As we pick up this week in chapter 11 of the book of Zechariah, we need to go back and pick up because some of y'all missed last week. You were evidently with family and friends instead of in God's place for you to be. You missed your Bible study for the week, and that's okay, I understand. God will get over it, and so will I. So let's back up on, just give you a summary of what happened last week. Because the oracle of the Lord that is given to Zechariah that begins in chapter 9 runs all the way through chapter 11. Now remember, this is an oracle. This is not a vision. Remember the difference. In a vision to a prophet, the Lord actually shows a picture to the prophet of what's going to happen. Now, I don't know if he sees it in black and white or if he sees it in color, because when it was given back in the Old Testament days, they didn't have anything but black and white back in those days, right? Did they have black and white TV back in those days? Well, when the Lord gave this, the prophet saw the vision, and he wrote down exactly what he saw. When John saw the vision of the revelation, he saw it occurring in a vision, and he wrote down what he saw. But an oracle is different. In an oracle, the Lord speaks exactly what he wants the prophet to write down. He tells him word for word what to write down. Well, this oracle that starts in chapter 9 is an oracle against the northern lands. The lands, the nations that are north of Israel. And even though Israel is a part of this message, it really is the oracle against those northern lands and what's going to happen to them and how they are involved in Israel's life. Next week, when we get to chapter 12, we have another oracle, not a vision, but an oracle, of which the Lord will begin an oracle to Israel and what's going to happen in Israel's future. And so that'll start next week. But this week, we're talking about the oracle against the lands that are to the north. So let me catch you up on where we were. I've done it in a chart form. It is also in outline form here with the passage of Scripture off to the side of where each point is made. So I'm going to not read this to you. I'm going to tell you the story up here. You can read this later as you can go back and see how it all lays out. I'm actually going to give you the fulfillment of the prophecy also on the board here. Sometime after 518 BC, the Lord gives this oracle against the northern lands to Zechariah. That's after the temple has been begun, but the temple is not finished, the rebuilding of the second temple. He then talks about how in those northern lands, that they are going to face destruction. The land of Hadrach, the land of Hamath, plus the cities of Damascus, Sidon, Hamath, and Tyre are going to be overrun by a power that is going to come towards them and take them over. Sure enough, 333 to 332 BC, Alexander the Great comes in and does exactly what the Scripture says. Fulfills the prophecy. He comes, he takes the land of Hamath, he takes the land of Hadrach, he marches through Damascus, he goes over to Sidon, takes it easily, he gets to Tyre, and he has trouble in Tyre. He's able to take the old city of Tyre, but he cannot take the new city of Tyre because the new city of Tyre is about a half a mile off of the mainland on an island. And the walls are built right up to the edge of the water so that even if Alexander the Great and his cavalry and his horsemen could get across the water, they have to stand in the water to face these walls. Alexander is stopped there for 5 months while he's planning and attacking this city. That's basically like going down 45 and there's no causeway there and you got to get over to the island. Except it's very, very shallow there, over in Tyre. So Alexander comes up with a plan. He has his men destroy and tear apart the old city, throw the stones into the water, and they build a land bridge over to the new city. And it's very easy for them to punch through a hole in the wall that's 150 foot high and go in and destroy the city and take it over and conquer it. Down south in the Gaza, what we call the Gaza Strip, there are 5 cities down there, but only 4 of them are involved in this oracle. Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Gaza. Now, there's Gath also, but Gath is not on the beaten trail. And so Alexander the Great did not go through Gath. Nope, he only went through Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gaza. Sure enough, according to the prophecy in Zechariah on this oracle, Ekron, the northernmost city, looks up and sees that Tyre is being attacked by Alexander the Great, and he believes, the king of Ekron believes that Tyre is going to defeat Alexander, and they are not to worry, but that does not happen. Tyre is overrun by Alexander the Great, and then he comes down and strikes fear into those four Philistine cities. In fact, he goes from Ekron to Ashkelon to Ashdod and to Gaza, and he fulfills the bloody, brutal thing that happens to the king of Gaza, just as prophesied in the scripture. They say the king of Gaza will die, and he does. When Alexander the Great gets there, he gets the king. He bores a hole in the top of each foot of the king. He ties ropes through those holes, ties the ropes to the back of a chariot, and drags the king of Gaza through the streets of Gaza until he dies. Alexander the Great heads on down to Egypt, and he overthrows Egypt, who is controlled under the Persian king of Darius. Persia has already conquered Egypt. That's very interesting. Most people don't know. The first of the pharaohs of Egypt were actually light-colored skinned pharaohs. Only in this last part of its history did the Nubian pharaohs come in, and they were darker skinned or black skinned pharaohs. And then finally they are overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar, who comes in, and he is an Arabian pharaoh from Babylon area, and then they're conquered by a Persian pharaoh, the pharaoh of Cyrus the Great. And Alexander then comes in, and he's another guy that's of light skin from Greece, and he conquers the Persian and becomes a pharaoh of Egypt. In fact, while he's down in Egypt, he finds this document that he believes is a prophecy about him being the conqueror of Egypt when he's down in there. Alexander goes down to Egypt. He conquers the Egyptian government. He traces back up and goes all the way back up to the northern lands, back up to where the cedars of Lebanon are and the oaks of Bashan are. He goes back to Hamath and to Hadrach. And then he catches a road there that's headed over towards the east, where he's going to go and conquer Darius III, the king of Persia, and go on into India. He's going to conquer India, and India is a big area to conquer. He's wanting to head across the mountains and go over into the Orient, but Alexander's men refused to cross the mountains, so Alexander decides that's probably not a good idea. As he's headed back towards his homeland, he heads back and gets back to Babylon. And sure enough, he dies in Babylon, and then his kingdom is divided amongst four of his generals. Well, just before we go back, let's go back to this past that's happening here. When Alexander heads down to Egypt, and when he goes back up to the northern lands, he passes within 30 miles of Jerusalem both times, and he never touches Jerusalem. Jerusalem is safe, just as the oracle prophesies. It's safe. And so the Lord fulfills this in 332. Jerusalem is not touched by Alexander the Great at all. Then the oracle goes on to talk about how the Messiah will come into Jerusalem, into Zion, and will enter into it on the foal of a donkey. And of course, you know that part of the story already. You just didn't know the other part of the story. You know that part of the story better than you know this part of the story. Sure enough, Jesus rides in on the foal of the donkey. Two donkeys go into Jerusalem that day. I know when we have our pageants, we're a little low on budget, so we always just get one donkey. But we ought to have two. And it ought to be the little one that Jesus is riding and the one that's never been rode before. But we couldn't afford to do that with donkeys on a pageant. You know, that's how it is. So I know what you've seen, but it was actually two donkeys, the foal and its mother. And then Jesus rode in on the foal, went in. And then the oracle pushes on and talks about how the same one that rides in on the donkey will come and have dominion over the entire world sometime in the future AD and will rule in peace. That's the first pass through history. But in Hebrew manner, that is always happens, if you heard me say this to you over and over and over again, when the Lord tells a story, He'll tell you the story in a pass. I call it a pass. He traces through it in a pass. And then he'll back up and he'll tell you, make another pass and add details. And then sometimes he'll back up as he does in this oracle. He does it three times. He makes three passes on the same oracle between chapters 9 and the end of chapters 11. He tells the same story three times with new information given. Now, some people will read this and go, well, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense because this is all out of order. You keep over here, back to here, back. No, it isn't. It's right when you understand that whenever the Lord comes along and says, but as for you, when he says that, he's starting his second pass. He's going back to the days of just after 518 BC, and he says, I will not break my blood covenant with you. Now, he's not talking to the Assyrians. He's not talking to the Babylonians. He's not talking to the Persians. He's not talking to the Romans. He is not talking to the Grecians. He is not talking to the Egyptians. Who is the blood covenant with? The Jews. He's talking back to Zechariah that he will not break his blood covenant with the Jews. Speaking of blood of covenants, how many of y'all have studied the covenants? Come on, how y'all studied? A great course goes around the covenants. How many of those covenants, in those covenants, do the people make the covenant with God? None. The covenants are always made from God to the people. And history has told us that the people do everything they can to break that covenant. They are never faithful to the covenant that God has made with them, but God is always faithful to them. God always keeps, and he will not break his covenant. So he comes back in his second pass through the oracle, and he talks about how he's not going to break that covenant. And in fact, he's not going to break that covenant in such that whenever Greece comes against Jerusalem, Jerusalem will defeat and fight Greece back. It's right there in the oracle. Sure enough, history tells us the facts. Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem in 167 BC, and he takes the temple. He goes in the temple and he spreads pig's blood all over. Listen, Jews do not eat ham, and they do not like pigs. And for them, for him to go in and take pig's blood and put it all over the temple, he had defiled the temple. It takes just a little less than 3 years, and a good shepherd of the people by the name of Judas Maccabeus and his buddy John Hyrcanus, the high priest at that point in time, they build up a mighty group of Jews who go against Antiochus Epiphanes, the head ruler of Greece at that point in time, and runs him back out of Jerusalem. In fact, in 164, Antiochus Epiphanes dies. That's when they run him out of town, and they take back over the temple. They do the sacrifices. They do enough sacrifices that the blood runs down into the troughs and fills up all the bowls with blood, and they take that blood and they anoint everything with that blood of the proper sacrifices, and they cleanse that temple, and they begin the process of using it again so that it will be used in the day of Jesus. The temple cannot be done away with because it has to have a purpose, because there's too many prophecies about the Lord Messiah when he's coming in that temple. So it cannot be destroyed. And God did not allow Antiochus Epiphanes to destroy it. At the same time, when these good shepherds, Judas Maccabeus, John Hyrcanus, and a few others did this, the Lord promised him, Zechariah chapter 10, we're starting here, pray for rain, the latter rains, and I will bless you. I will give it for the vegetation of your food. Right there in 146 BC, the Lord promises them that, and they ask for rain, and they will ask for rain, and the Lord will bless him. Scripture goes on to tell us that later on, that they've got a problem. Even though the Lord will bless them, they've got a problem in that what, and Judas Maccabeus and John Hyrcanus are good prophets and good shepherds and leaders, where prophet, priest, and kings were considered the shepherds of the people, the leaders of the people. They're all the shepherds of the people, prophets, priests, and king. The problem is they're going to be, Israel is going to be overrun with bad shepherds, false shepherds, who are prophesying lies about dreams that they've had and visions that they've had from God. And they're doing it for a purpose. They do it so that they can get advantage over the people. And the Lord says there in chapter 10 that these false prophets are going to come. And not only the false prophets are going to come, but the people have a problem because they've got teraphims in their house. Now, teraphim is not an angel. It is an idol. An idol that it's made. Remember I held up a magic marker or a erase marker, whatever it is, and I said, cover this erase marker in gold leaf, put a couple of arms on it, and draw a little face and set it up on your mantle, and whenever you need to pray to God, the people would go in and pray to their marker. Not to their marker, but to their God that they had made, rather than to the true God. Israel had not gotten rid of that out of their life. Unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord says, you shall have no other gods besides me. And what does Israel do? They make their own gods. Just carve them out of wood, cover them with gold, carve them out of stone, set them on the idol, and they worship them. Not good. Not good. Well, more worthless and false shepherds would come. But then that second pass through the oracle adds a little more and says, listen, but, I'm going to raise up Judah to be a mighty Judah to fight in war. And when they fight in that war, they will win. And there was a battle that's going to come. Actually, the battle that Judah fights becomes before the battle. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is the battle that happens whenever the king of the west comes in and tries to destroy Judah. And they'll fight in Jerusalem. And a half of Jerusalem will fall. But two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed. Two-thirds of the Jews will be destroyed and only one-third will survive. So the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be divided. Well, we're in the same oracle. The same oracle that is against the northern lands, which is all this because Alexander comes to the northern lands. He destroys the northern lands. In fact, when Alexander the Great gets back up before he heads off to go and fight against the Persians, he decides he needs some boats. So he instructs the people to cut down the trees of Lebanon and make him some boats for his return. He doesn't ever return, but the boats are made, and his predecessor will take over those boats and use them. When he gets across the Jordan River, let me draw a little picture of that for you so that you'll know where I'm talking about. Here is our famous coastline of Israel. Here is the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan River. We've got to go up here a little bit more. There is the heart-shaped Sea of Galilee a little bit more. There's another little lake up here. A little river goes on up. It's interesting, very interesting, that this little lake that is north of the Sea of Galilee is at sea level. It is the same level as the Mediterranean Sea over here. However, just a short ways down, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And by the time you get down to the Dead Sea, you're a little over 1,650 feet below sea level. Do you see what's happening here? Within about an 80-mile range from here to here, this gorge that the and river basin that the Jordan River is in drops almost 3,000 feet. There's no other place on earth where it does the same thing. No other place of earth. Kind of interesting. Whenever Alexander comes from Egypt, gets back up to this area, this is where the cedars of Lebanon forest were standing, north of Israel. And on this side is the country called Bashan, and there's a city called Bashan, and this is where the oak trees are. So on one side, to the west side of the north of Israel, there's all these beautiful cedars of Lebanon. By the way, those are the same cedars that Solomon ordered timber from to build and put the roof on the temple. Why did they use those cedars? Because those cedars have this sticky resin in them. They're evergreens, and they've got this resin. And they take these boards and lay them on top of the temple, and the stickiness would glue them together in the heat and make them waterproof because the cedar was resistant to moisture, resistant to rot, resistant to insects. By the way, that same cedar, that same resin out of those cedars, when it was collected and put in a jar, they called it nard. And that is what they used as the resin down in Egypt to embalm the pharaohs with. So they would take that orange resin that they got out of the cedar trees and they would rub it all over. Now, folks, have any of y'all ever used orange shellac? Do you know what orange shellac does over time? It darkens. So when you see those mummies of the pharaohs, and we've got the pharaohs. We've got the pharaoh that Moses looked into his face. We've got the pharaoh's body that whose daughter pulled Moses out of the water. We've got that pharaoh. We've got each of those pharaohs all the way down through. I've got pictures of them. I have showed them to them. We know who they are. And they are all dark pharaohs because that old resin has darkened over time that they used to wipe on the body and to keep it and to embalm those bodies with. The same resin. When Alexander the Great gets back to Cedars of Lebanon, he says, build me some boats and build them out of the Cedars of Lebanon. So they start chopping those trees down. How big are the Cedars of Lebanon? They can be as big as from 6 to 8 foot around and as tall as 150 to 170 feet high. The cross is 170 feet high. That's how big these trees are. Alexander doesn't use up all of those trees. No, he doesn't. But I will tell you this. When Caesar Titus comes through in 70 AD to destroy the temple, his men burn the Cedars of Lebanon on their way through. It's a tactic of war. Any Civil War buffs in here? What did we do going towards Atlanta? Well, what did we do? What did the other side do? Excuse me. I forgot. I'm in the South. Ooh, that was a major faux pas, wasn't it? I could lose my job over that one, couldn't I? What did the North do as they were running into Atlanta? They burned. What did they do when they left it? They burned it. That is not a new tactic. That was not. Remember, the Civil War generals studied the wars of the past. They did everything just like it had been done in the past. Whatever had worked in the past, that's what they did then. Well, that old Caesar Titus, his guys burned that. Not only did that, they went over and they burned the oaks of Bashan too. Do you know why they like to cut down the Cedars of Lebanon? Whenever they stoked the fire for those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stoked it probably with wood from the Cedars of Lebanon. Do you know why? Because that old resin inside of that wood caused that fire to burn hotter than any other known source of fuel in that day. It burned just as long as oak did, and it burned a whole lot hotter than oak did. So they started chopping it for fuel sources. Whenever we came into some industrial type of things and they needed to burn hot for firing of pottery and things like that, you know what they used? Wood from the Cedars of Lebanon because it burned so hot. Alexander comes up. He has ships made here. He goes over here. He gets to the oaks of Bashan. And he says, oh my, you know what? This is good stuff. This is oak. Boy, this is strong. This is really good. It's not sticky like the Cedars of Lebanon. Hey, make me some chariots. Make me some carts. Make me some wagons. Make me some catapults. Make me some battering rams. And so before Alexander the Great continued on over into Persia to conquer King Darius, he had equipment made for his armies. Carts, wagons, catapults, battering rams. The things that he would need to defeat as he went all the way to India and tried to head back. The forest started being destroyed then with under Alexander the Great. And when Caesar Titus came through in 70 AD, they burned the oaks of Lebanon. The Cedars of Lebanon. They burned the oaks of Bashan on their way to go to get Jerusalem. The problem is Titus could not stop his army because they were on a march. And they were going to Jerusalem to destroy the temple 40 years after Jesus had been crucified on the cross. The temple is destroyed. That's also prophesied in the scripture that we're going to get to today. So with that, with these two passes, let's make a third pass here. Here's the third pass. On page 25 of your notes, let's pick up there with today's lesson. As we begin this lesson, chapter 11, we return back to the same time of 518. It's a coming back to this point in time. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. Because of the glorious trees have been destroyed. Well, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. History tells us that about that. Here it was, 70 AD. Titus Caesar is headed towards Jerusalem. Whenever the cedars of Lebanon come down, and when the oaks of Bashan come down, the priests of the temple see it, and they see that Titus's men are headed towards them, and they wail out to God for help. But he does not answer them, because these false shepherds who have told false stories of visions and dreams and prophecies are leading the people, and it's all part of God's plan. Alexander the Great could not have stopped it. Pompey, who took over Israel in 67 BC, could not have stopped it. Antiochus Epiphanes could not do it. It had to come at the right time and season. It had to come at that point in time when God had planned it, when he was going to punish the worthless servants. He was going to punish the goats, he calls them the wild goats, the false shepherds. He's going to take away their ability to do this temple work. The leaders, the shepherds, the priests, the prophets, the kings. They're taking it away from. In fact, when the temple falls, Titus did not want to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, but he could not stop his men. They were just rolling too fast. In fact, Titus was a little disturbed when he found out that his men had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews were not able to rebuild the temple after that. They have not rebuilt it to this day. They will not rebuild it until the Lord enters into Jerusalem and has the temple rebuilt for him in 45 days, and he takes it to reign there on his great white throne. The Jews will not get that temple rebuilt. It will not happen, because it's not in prophecy that it will happen. It will not happen until the Lord comes in dominion to reign in peace. And that will happen after Judah rises up to fight and the Battle of Armageddon happens. And so we pick up with that. Those shepherds are going to wail, but he's not going to answer them. Mm-mm. Verse 3b. There's a sound of the young lions roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Yeah, the pride of the Jordan. The pride of the Jordan was at the head of the Jordan River, where all those trees were on both sides. Remember, the oracle is against the northern land where these trees are, where all the animals could live. The pride of the Jordan, the lions, all the animals that were there in the forest lost their homes. Thus says the Lord my God. He's saying this to Zechariah back in this day, right after 518 BC. He says, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity for them. I have really wondered whether I should say what I'm fixing to say in this class, because it's taped, but I am. Not until I came to Sagemont did I ever serve with a single pastor or staff member that was not trying to line his pocket and his personal wealth at the expense of the poor people in the congregation. Not one. They were always working deals to take advantage of the people. And that's a sad commentary. Only at Sagemont have I never seen that happen. Only. I think that's a testimony to the church and to the leadership of our head shepherd, the pastor, that that's the way it's supposed to be. I never will forget one of my pastors of my home church left under, after many years of being pastor there, under strong suggestion of the leadership of the church. He decided to start his own evangelistic society. And evidently, he took the church rolls with him when he left, or at least a copy of them, because within about 30 days, a letter came to our house. And that letter explained what he was trying to do. And the letter asked my mother to support him in his new ministry, as well as everybody else in the church got the letter too. My mother, he put in that letter that he was going to only take from his ministry society the modest salary, and there was a certain amount of money out there. And I remember my mother reading that letter out loud to me. She read that amount. She laid the letter down and she said, "Jimmy, his modest salary is 20 times what I make in a year. 20 times what she made in a year." It didn't make sense to me what she was saying. Until in 1974, at the end of my first full year of working in a church, 1974, I brought home my W-2. And my W-2 was $1,111 for the entire year. My mother's W-2, and I was only working part-time, my mother's W-2 for working from 7:30 in the morning until 5 in the afternoon as a dental assistant was only a little under $900. I made more than she did as a part-time person. And she looks at that letter and she says, "His modest salary is 20 times mine." Back in Jesus' day, in the days of Zechariah, they were taking advantage of the widows. They were taking advantage of the poor. In Jesus' day, didn't he say to the priest, "I have five things against you"? One of them, you teach your people not to commit adultery, and yet you're committing adultery with the widows, you priest. You teach not to take advantage of the poor and the orphans, and yet you're robbing the poor. Remember those five things that we studied? Yeah. The prophecies in Zechariah, it's also fulfilled in Jesus' day. But it's also fulfilled at a time when these shepherds are coming along and they have no pity for the people that they are bilking. They're only worried about their own pocket and how they are. Verse 6 says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power, into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." Sure enough, it's going to happen. Sure enough, in the future, it's going to happen. Caesar Titus comes in and takes over Israel for all practical purposes, and there is no more sacrifices in the temple because the temple is gone. And all of Israel has been given over to that foreign king, that foreign country, that another's power and the king. And the Lord did not deliver them. Verse 7. Zechariah, back at this time, "So pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. Pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter." You know, I've been at Sagemont long enough now that I've seen a lot of things happen. I never forget, about 18 years ago, I had already done the youth ministry here for a couple of years, and I knew this young man who was growing up, and he was crazy. Just crazy. Lo and behold, I found out around the next thing, he's married. And I'm thinking, oh my soul, who's he married to? And immediately, fear strikes me. Now, this has happened several times in my ministry. I'm going, what are those kids thinking? What are they thinking? And history repeats itself over and over and over. I'm thinking, what are these kids thinking? See, they've not grown up long enough to see the signs. But you have two people married that's a disaster. The next time you see two people married that have the same characteristics, you know what? It's going to be a disaster. It's just, some of y'all are old enough, you've been through that. Look back in history. That's what the Lord's asking you to do. Same thing happened here. Pasture the flock, doomed for slaughter. You still, I have to minister to those two young people who I'm thinking, what are they thinking? And I have to be the minister on both sides. I can't choose sides. You know why? Because it always takes two sides to have a problem. So a minister can't take sides. And Zechariah is instructed by the Lord not to take sides. To go ahead and shepherd this flock that he knows that sometime in the future is going to be doomed for slaughter. It's already doomed. It's going to come. Israel is going to see a great slaughter happen inside of it. So in order to do that, he was told by the Lord to take two staffs. One is called favor and the other is called union. So I pastored the flock. So Zechariah has two staffs. Psalms 23. My rod and my staff, they comfort me. What is a staff used for by a shepherd? Well, it's used to steady himself when he's going over the rocks. It's used to prod the sheep along. It's used to keep the lion away from the sheep or the bear. It's used for protection. It's used for security. It's used for direction. It's used for stableness. Zechariah takes two. One he calls favor, one he calls union. Well, before we get into it, let me tell you what that means. The one that's called favor is symbolic of the Lord's favor on Israel. Not his favor on Assyria, not his favor on Babylon, not his favor on Greece, not his favor on America, not his favor on Britain, not his favor on any Gentile, not his favor on Egypt, but his favor on Israel. Because Israel is his favorite nation. And whether you love Israel or you hate Israel, you cannot deny that Israel was God's chosen people, his royal priesthood that he selected. When you get over that passage in Peter, he says, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Peter's writing to the Jews. He's not writing to the Gentiles because Peter's the prophet, the apostle to the Jews, not to the Gentile. He calls them the royal priesthood. That's who they are. The staff union. The staff union is a word that symbolizes the bond that is between a group, joined together. Now you'll understand as we go on. You'll understand when we get to it. Verse 8. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Ooh, we've already studied this in Zechariah. We've studied some of the other prophet books too. Just before the battle of Armageddon, the Jews are fighting, but in the land for the 7 years, things have come so bad that remember the mothers eat their babies as their last meal before they will die if the Lord doesn't hurry up and come. Remember that? They will eat their own flesh because things have got so bad in Israel because of an arrangement that has been made. And no one wants to help Israel. Okay? Who are the three shepherds? It happened in 30 AD, folks. And you'll see in a minute why I tell you this. It happened three shepherds. Israel's last three shepherds died in 30 AD. On Sunday, in 1 month's time, in the month of April and April of 30 AD, on Sunday afternoon, the Lord rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. Remember, he's just adding to the story. He's just giving more details on this third pass on a donkey. By Friday afternoon, they have taken that chief cornerstone and hung him on a tent peg. Remember the tent peg deal? On a tent peg, when they lived in tents, they took and they put the main pole right up the middle and they bored a hole in it and they put a tent peg on it and they hung their most valuable possessions on the tent pole so in case of a fire or a raid or someone coming against them and they had to run and flee, they left everything, but they grabbed their most valuable possessions because they were hung on the tent pole. They would grab it and leave. By Friday afternoon, Israel had hung its most valuable possession on a tent pole and didn't even know that it was their most valuable possession. So, when they did that, the Lord said, I'm not going to shepherd you. On that Friday, they hung their last prophet with a capital P, their last priest with a capital P, and their last king with a capital K. Their prophet, their priest, and their king, they hung him on a cross. And they never had another true prophet, priest, or king after that. Oh, they had some good men along the way. During that 400 years of silence, Judas Maccabeus was a good shepherd. John Hyrcanus was a good shepherd. Even amongst the priests and the Pharisees, you know of two of the good shepherds who were there at the cross whenever Jesus died. You can name one of them. He came to Jesus by night and asked a question. Remember from John chapter 3, his name is Nicodemus. Another one of the Pharisees came and asked for the body of Jesus and had it put it in his own tomb. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah, when the priest says, is the whole world following after this man? Nicodemus raised his hand. Joseph of Arimathea said, yeah, I think, we're following. Yeah, we believe that he is the Messiah. So they couldn't get consension within the ranks of the Pharisees at that point in time because several of the Pharisees were good shepherds, but they never had a true good prophet, priest, and king after they hung him on that tent peg, that cross, in 30 A.D. Yeah, that's what happened. Verse 10, so I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break the covenant which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day, and thus the Lord afflicted the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Back in this day, when Zechariah takes that staff that he's called favor and he breaks it into pieces, everybody there knew it was the word of the Lord and that it would come true. And it did come true. Look what he says. Zechariah said from the Lord, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. You don't want to be on the side of the never mind. But the truth of the matter is they didn't even pay the right wages. If I'm worth my wages, the Lord is saying, when they break that staff called favor because they've been the Lord's favorite people, pay me my wages. So the prophecy of the oracle tells us what was paid for his wages. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Magnificent price of 30 shekels. That is not a magnificent price. The Lord, just as I've showed you many times, is using that word against the Jews. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In 30 A.D., the favor of the Lord was removed from Jerusalem for a short and from Israel for a short period of time. Whenever the 30 shekels was paid by the buyers for the bounty of the Lord to Judas Iscariot, the favor upon the prophets and the priests and the king was broken. Judas, realizing what he had done, tried to give the money back, but it could not be put back into the treasury because it was blood money. Blood money taken out of the treasury and paid for a blood bounty, and yet it could not be put back in the same money because it was tainted. And so Judas Iscariot throws it into the feet of the priest. The priest takes it and he gives it to the potter. The potter goes down to the land that's attached to the old trash heap called Gehenna, where they had a constant burning fire in the valley of Hinnom, just south of Mount Zion, in that valley that's attached to the Kidron Valley there. And that is where if anyone died without someone claiming their body, they took the bodies down there and they burned them and cremated them in that trash heap. It was that same place where the potter would go down and he would gather and purchase lumps of clay so he could go back to his spinning wheel and make vessels. Vessels for holy uses, vessels for everyday mundane uses. Whatever, the same clay was used for whatever the potter made it for. Sometimes he would make it into a beautiful pot that was made for the use of holy water in the temple. Sometimes he would make a pot that was used for sanitary water in the homes. They called it chamber pots. And in those days, they didn't have a knob to flush it with either. You see, nature called back in those days just like it does today. Whether it was for a holy purpose or whether it was for an everyday purpose, the pot was made from the same lump of clay. And the potter made the decision on what it was to be. Now the potter did not have to buy the clay that he, the lumps of clay that he was getting. Now he could buy the field. How much did he buy the field for? 30 shekels. In those days, 30 shekels would buy a gourd servant. A servant who was not any use to the seller and really no use to the buyer. A man, a servant who had been gored by an animal and could not do any work. Basically, he would be a food liability the rest of his life. A mediocre servant went for 60 shekels and a fine servant went for 90 shekels. The Lord says, for that magnificent price you paid for me, my wages of 30 shekels, cast it to the potter. Let him buy the potter's field. It's just an oracle when it's said, but you and I know it came true because history has told us it came true, and it happened when they paid for Jesus the bounty price of 30 shekels. 30 shekels. And that was enough money for the Lord to remove the three shepherds against them. Their last prophet, their last priest, and their last king, whose name was the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to love this part. 11:14. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, the staff he called Union, to break the brotherhood between God and Judah, Israel. No, between Judah and Israel. God never breaks his promises. He's going to break the bond between the southern two tribes and the northern 10 tribes. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. He will not seek out the scattered. He will not heal the broken. Or he will not sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off the hooves. You noticed I added some words there. I just wanted to make sure you understood that's what he would not do each time. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. When Zechariah breaks this staff called Union, he tells him what's going to happen when the final worthless shepherd comes. That worthless shepherd shows up with Israel, makes a 7-year treaty with Israel to protect her. 3.5 years into that treaty, he breaks the treaty by entering into Jerusalem and voiding that treaty. You will know who he is. He is the leader of a 10-nation pact that is joined together. 10 nations have come together. We know who those nations are. Starting on the western side, it will be Britain, it will be Spain, it will be France, it will be Italy, it will be Macedonia. Now, Macedonia today is several countries besides Macedonia. The landmass includes Macedonia, Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia. Isn't that split up? There was a Yugoslavia, Bosnia, Serbia, those are all Macedonia, part of Macedonia that's going to come back together. They're going to come back together before they come back together as one state to join the Union, by the way. They're going to be overrun. They're separate states right now, but they've got to come back together. Another one of those things that has to happen to fulfill the prophecy. Greece, Syria, Turkey, Egypt and North Africa. North Africa has to come back together too, because that's Algeria and Libya. Okay? Those two have to join back together. Yes, the area Gaddafi's in today has to go back with Algeria. And when that prophecy is fulfilled, then those 10 nations will be ready to come back together. On the rise, these 10 nations and their 10 presidents will join together, but coming up from amongst one of those nations will be a little leader who will come up. And on his rise, he will kill 3 of the presidents. Thus, we have the beast of the Revelation who rules over 10 nations that has 7 heads and 10 horns. 10 nations, 7 vice presidents, 1 major president, and that 1 major president will be a worthless president, because on his rise to take the leadership, he's not done it without losing something physically. He has lost the use of his arm that has been injured by a sword in battle, and it is now withered when he becomes the president. He has lost his right eye, gored out by a sword before he becomes president. Who will the beast be? You like to use the word antichrist, but it's not an accurate term. The term is beast. Who is that beast who's going to rule the Western revived Roman Empire? You'll know him, because one arm is withered and his eye has been lost too in battle on the rise to his top. He's a worthless shepherd. Well, isn't that interesting? And so we'll leave it there as we pick up with the rest of the story in Zechariah chapter 12 next week. And by the way, that is a cliffhanger, because even though the Lord changes oracles to talk about the oracle to Israel, he's not changing the topic, and he's going to pick right back up where we are with what happens in those last days in next week's lesson. All right, you rowdy bunch, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word of God that has told us. And Lord, there has been so much that history has told us has been fulfilled just as you prophesied. Well, if those things have happened, surely the things that are still to happen in our future will happen also just as you prophesied. Because you never change, you keep your promises, you don't break your covenants. You are a God that we can trust. We love you, God. We love you, Lord. We ask these things in your Son's name, and are thankful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.